And I direct your attention this morning to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verses 14 through 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. We have in this portion a vivid, sobering portrayal of the return of the Lord Jesus in judgment upon the unsaved, unredeemed people of the earth, upon those who have decidedly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we contemplated the three angels' proclamation of the gospel, part of which entailed a sobering warning to turn to God in fear and reverence, giving him glory in view of his coming judgment. We saw that in chapter 14, verse 7, and this portion we're studying today envisions the arrival of this long-awaited event on God's calendar. The imagery behind this passage is that of harvest, in which the Lord Jesus acts in his kingly divine capacity as the great sovereign reaper of humanity. We talk about the grim reaper. Well, here is the glorious sovereign reaper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our text this morning, there are at least four matters that present themselves for discussion. We see, number one, the splendor of the judge. Number two, the signal of his judgment. Three, the scope of his judgment. And then finally, the severity of his judgment. We look first of all at the splendor of the judge. John records in verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, simply because in the very next verse, an angel coming out of the temple calls to one like a son of man to put in his sickle to reap the earth, some have argued that this figure like a son of man is not Christ, but an angel. The assumption, of course, being that no angel could have been instructing Christ as to what he should do. But there are at least two things to understand concerning the angel's call to Christ. We believe it's Christ. And there are these two things we need to understand about the angel's call if we are to appreciate what seems to be the instruction he's giving to the Lord Jesus. First, because the one like a son of man is already poised to reap the harvest, having a sharp sickle in his hand, as we see in verse 1, the call of the angel then would be more a note of hearty affirmation than it is instruction. In other words, the angel is in hearty assent with the fact that Christ is ready for judgment, and the angel, as it were, is giving hearty affirmation, Lord, put in your sickle and reap the harvest. Or it may simply be an entreaty for Christ to go on with the prospect of judgment. And bear in mind that angels have a vested interest in God's program, particularly as it relates to human redemption and matters related to the end of this age. They have a very keen interest, and it is no wonder here the angels are involved, and this angel is calling out to the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, go ahead, Lord, with your agenda, your program of divine judgment. Second, the imagery of the angel coming out of the temple evokes the idea of his coming from the presence of the Lord with a message from the Lord. You can compare it, for example, Luke chapter 1, verses 19-26, where the angel Gabriel says there of himself that he stands in the presence of the Lord and he comes bearing this message to Mary. So this angel coming from the temple is coming, as it were, from the very presence of God. And he comes from the presence of God with a message for the Lord Jesus Christ to go ahead with the program of divine judgment. And surely the idea of God informing Christ as to when he should undertake the reaping of the harvest is not far-fetched. Also, well, we recall when our Lord Jesus was on earth, Jesus said to his own disciples, he affirmed the fact in Matthew 24, verse 36, he told them that he did not know the hour of his return. In fact, just before he returned to heaven, he said to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. If you go by those two statements, then we can see then that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes his directive from the Father to execute judgment. In fact, that was what he said in the book of John. He says, the Father commits all judgment to the Son, and so on and so forth. All things considered, we believe that the one that is here described as one like a son of man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is seen here coming in all his magnificent power and glory to execute judgment on the earth. And this majesty, this glory in which he will come, was the very majesty and glory he had laid aside when he left heaven. When he stepped down into our sin-cursed earth, when he identified with our humanity, when he went to the cross, humbling himself. And we find here, my friends, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Word of God tells us that it was in consequence of his obedience to his Father, by consequence of his submitting himself to such humiliating death for our redemption, that the Father has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Suggestive of the glory in which he comes to judge the earth, first of all, notice, he appears seated on a cloud, which speaks of his heavenly character. The first sign of the majesty and glory with which our Lord Jesus comes is that he appears seated on a cloud, which speaks of his heavenly character. On scripture, clouds sometimes function as a symbol of God's judgment, as in Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 3 and 18. We see that also in Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. But very often, clouds are associated with the presence and glory of God, as in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21-22, Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, Psalm 97, verse 2, just to name a few references. You remember in the wilderness, the children of Israel, they had appearing to them the Lord's presence in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The cloud is representative of the very presence of God. Clouds, according to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, also herald the fact of Christ's return in majesty and great power. In fact, our Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 30, he declared concerning his coming, he says this, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. very opening of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7, John proclaims, "Behold, he's coming with clouds." The clouds there speaks of his majesty, the majesty of his awesome presence. But secondly, suggestive of the majesty and glory with which our Lord Jesus comes to judge the earth, not only is he seated on a cloud, but he assumes sovereign authority. He comes, notice, as we have been saying earlier, he comes in the D part of verse 14 in his capacity as the Son of Man. In the gospel, Christ at times used this title of himself, the Son of Man, to call attention to his humanity, to call attention to his servanthood. We see that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, foxes of holes, birds of the air of death, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, first of all, speaks of his humanity. But the term speaks of Christ also from the standpoint of his divine glory, of his majesty as the incarnate God. When John in chapter 1 saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he saw one like a Son of Man, and he fell before him as dead. We see that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. Here in our text, John's vision of Christ coming as the Son of Man on the cloud reflects Daniel's vision of the Son of Man as a coming figure of judgment and authority. You find that in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 30. Where the Son of Man is seen coming, riding on a cloud to assume universal authority, universal dominion. And then thirdly, suggestive of majesty and glory with which our Lord Jesus comes in judgment is this: he adorns the symbol of victory. He adorns the symbol of victory. Look at the E part of verse 14, because there John envisioned the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head. The crown that's referred to here is the victor's crown, the gold crown. This gold crown of our Lord Jesus is emblematic of his victory. It is emblematic of his decisive triumph over the forces of hell and death, the forces of Satan and his host. And hence, it is emblematic of his consequent kingship over the entire earth. As we said earlier, scripture teaches that it was in consequence of what our Lord Jesus did when, in obedience to the Father, he stepped down from glory, came to our sin-cursed earth, took upon himself our humanity, our sins. The word of God says, in consequence of that, God therefore has highly exalted him. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us that when he arose from the dead, he was elevated, he ascended far above all principalities and powers, all things now being subject to him. And it is with this glory that our Lord Jesus will return in judgment. And possessing such glorious power and authority as the Son of Man, his, therefore, is the right to administrate the harvest of judgment, gleaning and sifting among all peoples and nations of the earth. Indeed, by his own assertion, he's Lord of the harvest. By his own assertion, as we said earlier, he said to his disciples, the Father judges no man. He commits all judgment to the Son. So we have looked then at the splendor of the judge. We have looked at the splendor of the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning in power and great glory. And now we look at the signal of his judgment. The signal of his judgment, the sign of his judgment, is evident, first of all, from the fact that he has a sharp sickle in his hand. We see that at the end of verse 14, he bears a sharp sickle in his hand. It's an instrument of reaping. But in scripture, the sickle functions as a symbol of judgment. The sharp sickle speaks of the swiftness, of the decisiveness, and the thoroughness of his judgment. It says to us, beloved, that he will cut off evil quickly at his return. It says to us that he will make a clear, clean, and thorough job of harvesting the earth, meting out judgment upon the unrighteous and the ungodly. He comes with a sharp sickle, and notice what he does. He swings it across the earth, and he reaps that harvest. It is swift, it is decisive, it is thorough. As one writer puts it, quote, wrapping up human history at the final judgment will be neither difficult nor time-consuming for the one like a son of man. In a moment, in a single act, it will be accomplished. Second, in terms of the signal of his judgment is evident from the words of the angel in verse 15. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And here's the suggestion. The suggestion is this, that God is now through with giving people opportunities to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But at this point, no longer is there any overture of mercy and grace. No longer will there be the preaching of the gospel. Gospel preaching is over. The age of grace is over. Now is time to judge. That is what we find here in this text. And interestingly, when the angel speaks of the harvest of the earth being fully ripe, it is very interesting that the Greek word that translates the expression fully ripe can be rendered dry or withered. This harvest that our Lord Jesus comes to reap, the suggestion here is that it is so ripe, it's withered. It's as though the angel, my friends, is implying that in its rejection of Christ and its impenitence toward God, the world's cup of iniquity has been filled to overflowing. The angel is suggesting here that the cup of iniquity has been so filled, it has gone beyond its maximum. It is ripe to the point of being dry, of being withered. In this regard, we recall the words of the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Remember when God told Abraham how that he would give him the land, but not until after so many years. Not until the iniquity of the Amorites have been fulfilled. We're talking about some 500 years. And you know something? They were ripe to the point where they were rotten. We look at what is happening in our world today, my friends, and let me tell you something. Looking at our world today, even our own society, this is a society, this is a world that is ripe to the point of being overripe, dry, ready for divine judgment. And so when the angel is saying here, look, the harvest is so ripe, it's time to put in your sickle, it's time to reap, for the time of judgment is now, it's time to judge, it is time to act at once. In this text, then, we see the splendor of the judge, we see the signal of the judgment. Third, in this text, we see the scope of his judgment. The two instances of reaping seen first in verses 15 and 16 and then in verses 17 through 19 pattern the agricultural procedure in ancient Israel in which there were two harvests, namely that of wheat harvest in the spring, that of wheat in the spring, and fruits in late summer. There were two harvests. So John here, as he writes, as he envisions this judgment, he sees it in a two-part manner. twofold manner. And based on this, there are those who hold that verses 15 and 16 and verses 17 through 19 concern two different harvests. The grain harvest symbolizing the gathering in of the righteous into the kingdom of God, and the grape harvest symbolizing the ingathering of the wicked, the ungodly, the unconverted for the wrath of God. In short, a harvest of righteousness and a harvest of wrath. An alternate view sees these two portions, verses 15 and 16, and then verses 17 through 19, as dealing with judgment on the unbelieving world portrayed in a twofold way. So what one school says, look, what we have here is a twofold judgment. First, Christ comes, and what he does when he swings that sickle across the earth, he's reaping in the righteous. And the second part, entrusted to the angels, is that of judgment upon the ungodly. I tend to hold the latter, rather than seeing the first as a reaping of the harvest of the righteous. I tend to see what we have here is judgment upon the ungodly from two standpoints. And why do I say that? Because the emphasis of the previous chapter, remember what we said, always read context, context, context. Look at the previous chapter. In fact, go all the way back to, say, chapter 7, chapter 8. Remember the souls under the altar crying, how long, O Lord, before you judge or avenge your blood upon those who have killed us? And it was told them to wait a little longer. Last week, we saw the angel flying in midair. And what was the message of the gospel being proclaimed? Fear God, honor him, give him glory, because his judgment is coming. We read last time of the judgment that would come upon those who worship Satan and the beast. If we take that contextually, what we have here then is an emphasis on this judgment upon the ungodly. So what we have, verses 15, the first part, verses 15 and 16 would be more an introduction to the judgment and then develop more fully in verses 17 through 19. And we take this position furthermore because there's no explicit statement in verses 15 and 16 that the gathering of the redeemed is in view. Where scripture is silent, we never want to speak. So we can't say the first part deals with the ingathering of the righteous. Any conclusion to this effect would be purely speculative. And then second, unlike verses 18 through 20, which uses the imagery of grapes to depict the unsaved under the wrath of God, there's no mention of wheat, as I said, portraying the redeemed of the earth. So let's look finally this morning at the severity of his judgment, the severity of his judgment. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, verses 17 through 20, and he too had a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And here we see an angel holding a sickle, a sharp sickle, just as the Lord Jesus does. And this should not be problematic. Somebody says, well, shouldn't it be our Lord Jesus who is doing the job right through and through? And when we look at scripture, by Jesus' own admission, even the angels would be involved in judgment. In fact, we saw in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7 to chapter 9, verse 20, in those series of trumpet judgments, they were administered by angels. In Psalm 78, verse 49, God is said to have let loose on his rebellious people his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress. Here it comes, a company of destroying angels. Angels were involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, 31, how that at his command, at his coming, the angels, they would gather from his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Angels will accompany our Lord Jesus at his coming. And similarly, Christ will send his angel. They will gather out of his kingdom, he says in Matthew 13, 41, 42, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. So it's not surprising here that there comes out an angel, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, wielding a sickle of divine judgment. Now we see in verses 19 and 20 a portrayal of the horrific judgment, of God that will come upon the ungodly, upon the unsaved, Christ-rejecting peoples of this world. We read there in verses 19 and 20, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest and the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Please note that last expression, outside the city. It's going to be recurrent in the book of Revelation. In fact, the very phrase, outside. As we come to the last book, we're going to see that outside the city are dogs, sorcerers, and so on and so forth. And here, remember the writer, the Hebrews also tells us that our Lord Jesus was crucified outside the city. And there's something about this thing of being outside. You see, Christ died outside the city because he identified himself with transgressors, you and me. And you notice when we were in that chapter where John was told to go measure the temple, the outside portion was not to be reckoned. It was to be left to the Gentiles. It was to be left to the unsaved, the pagans, the idolaters. And in this judgment of divine wrath, the grapes of wrath, the angel swings his sickle, the word of God tells us, across the earth. He gathers the grape harvest. He throws it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. John's readers would have been very much familiar with the practice of grape producing grape juice, grape wine. For people in those days, they would trample the grapes. And of course, when later on they became more sophisticated, they had wine presses. And so what the word of God is saying here, my friends, is that in a corresponding fashion, God someday will, without mercy, trample the godless and impenitent, who have spurned, who have rejected the saving love and grace of God. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. You're familiar with the Old Testament. The prophet asks the question, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed red garments of Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel. And the person responds, the Lord Jesus. He says, I mighty to save. And he tells how that he came. There was no one who supported righteousness. And he says, therefore, I trod them in my fury and in my anger, in my wrath, I have trodden them down. You notice something here? Our Lord Jesus, he himself trod the winepress, the word of God says in the book of Revelation, he trod the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. When did that happen? It happened over 2,000 years ago on Calvary's cross, as our Lord Jesus was there bearing our sins on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening there, beloved, was this. He was treading the winepress of the wrath of God. The wrath of God was being poured out upon him, and he drank the cup of God's wrath to the max. The writer to the Hebrews says, of how much more sore punishment, judgment will he be deserving, was trodden underfoot. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, treating it with contempt, treating it as an unholy thing. And let me say this, my friends. God in grace is sounding forth the message of the cross, the message of the gospel in this day. The message of the gospel is this, that Christ has borne the wrath of God for us. And if we, if any man, if any woman rejects this grace of God, that person, my friend, is going to feel, is going to taste of the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. And so horrifyingly devastating this judgment will be, that the word of God tells us there in the text, he says, blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is a harbinger of what we'll see later, known as the Battle of Armageddon, where the forces of the ungodly world will go up against Christ and will try to eradicate the people of God, will fight against God. But the word of God tells us all that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen there with a sword proceeding from his mouth, the sword with which he will strike down the nations. And what we have here, my friends, is a picture of massive carnage, of bloodshed on an incredibly astronomical scale, for sure the magnitude of which this world has never seen. This will be a time of mayhem. It will be a time of human slaughter. We are talking here of a massive worldwide judgment upon all the ungodly people of the earth. So far from being a fruitful and unprofitable wine press, this is a wine press of the wrath of God, of the disfavor of God. This is a wine press of the judgment of God, representing that time when God will stomp out all his enemies, all worshippers of Satan and the beast at his second coming. Think of what the writer of the Hebrews says. He says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What are the lessons we take away from this passage this morning? It's very simple. Number one is this, that true to his promise, that true to the promises of his word, our Lord Jesus Christ will most assuredly triumph in judgment, taking vengeance upon all who spurn his offer of saving love and mercy and grace in Christ. He will most assuredly triumph in judgment. He is going to have the last word. He is going to have the last say in this great battle between the ungodly and the kingdom of God. And oh, what will become of those who remain outside of Christ, refusing to repent of their sins, refusing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord? Spurgeon, the famed prince of preachers, issues at this point the following reminder as taught by the word of God. Spurgeon says this quote, "The wicked will be clearly distinguished from the righteous in that day. Nobody will mistake them. In that day, there'll be no way of evading the judge's infallible judgment. There'll be no miscarriage of justice before the bar of God. They," and here he's referring to the unsaved, "would not have anything to do with him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "so he will have nothing to do with them except to deliver them over to the angel that has authority over fire and his brother executioner." Then he says this, "There can be no possible exaggeration of the wrath of God. Let one risk that doom for himself. Let sinners flee to the one refuge God has provided. Whoever will entrust his soul to Jesus Christ will be eternally saved." And you see, that's a glorious message of the gospel. People say, well, why preach messages like these that are scary? Why preach messages like these that are filled with horror, filled with judgment? And the bottom line reason is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his son into the world, John 3, verse 18, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. He that believes not on him is, he that believeth on him is saved, but he that believeth not on him is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Question this morning is, have you trusted Christ, the coming judge, as your Savior and Lord? And what indication is there in your life that you are prepared to meet him should he return this very day? Let me say this, whether in weal or in woe, whether in wrath or in grace, every person is going to have to face this judge someday. For those of us who are saved, we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but this will not be to determine our security or eternal state. This is just merely to assess the quality of lives we led. What have we done with the grace of God? God will assess our lives to determine what reward, if any. But here's the point. It's not a question at that point as to whether we are going to heaven. No, we are going to heaven. Why? Because right now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having looked to him as your substitute, the word of God tells us that we are saved and we are safe for all eternity. But what a fearful thing it will be to stand before God on that day of judgment, to stand before the judgment bar of God without the righteousness of Christ, without the merits of Christ appealing on your behalf. I ask this question, is there in your heart and mind the conviction that he is returning someday to judge the living and the dead, to put down once for all that spells evil and ungodliness? And if so, what impact is that making on your life and mine? You know, many people today, many preachers today, as we said last week, have abandoned this idea of hell. You see, we have come a far way. We have become enlightened. We have become progressive. You don't preach that today. Why? Because that's backward. But let me say this, my friend, that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught, he preached, he spoke more of the wrath of God than he spoke about heaven. Did you know that? Yes. Let me say this morning to those who are still in their sins, to those who are not saved, but presuming on the mercy, on the grace of God, failing to see the wrath of God which hangs over you. Listen, it's only by his mercy that you are not yet consumed. One preacher of the past pictures the state of the unconverted as this: they are being held by a slender thread called grace. And if God somehow in his sovereignty decided to snap that slender hair, not even on a cord, a hair, a strand of hair, that sinner would be falling for all eternity into the hands of the living God, into the wrath of God. I say to you this day, it's mercy. His mercy is what is withholding from you his judgment. But you see, that will not always be the case. The fact is, his justice, his righteousness makes his future judgment inevitable. Revelation 16, verse 7. And although his patience and mercy are abundant, yet he must eventually judge, he must eventually punish. Why? So as to vindicate his righteous, holy character. It might seem that God is inactive right now. It might seem that, you know, men say, well, they're sinning, nothing is happening. And it might be that you're toying with sin, you're still lingering in sin. But let me say this, my friends, God is not asleep. Someday, my friends, someday, it will be clearly evident that God does not take sin lightly. Be sure your sin will find you out. For the word spoken to angels was binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. The writer of the Hebrews asks in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the very first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was spoken by us? My friends, come to Christ. You're not saved. Those of us who are saved, let's glory in the fact. Let's rejoice in the fact. Let's take comfort in the fact, in the thought of what we have been delivered from. We have been rescued from the wrath of God. And let me say this. That's something to sing about. That's something to shout about. Hallelujah to the Lamb who rescued us. Glory to his name for Christ's sake. Amen. Lord, our hearts rejoice and we are comforted by the thought that having placed faith and trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have been rescued from wrath, your wrath, through him. Thank you that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And we pray that any who is not saved listening to this message, or that will listen to this message later on, that if they have not yet come to Christ, if they have not yet settled the issue of their peace, of their having peace with you, we pray that you by your Spirit would convict, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. We pray that we would live by it. May we never lose sight of the grace of God. And even as we would speak to others, may we not be afraid to warn them of the wrath which is to come. Bless us as we leave from here. Bless us as we would travel later on to the baptismal service. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.